Well, good morning, Plainfield Baptist Church. I send greetings from Geist Community Church, where even now Pastor Jared is preaching the word. We're grateful to God for you lending us your pastor for a Sunday. I want to first say that I deeply love your two pastors, Devin and Jared. God has blessed this church with two godly men who are faithful to his word, and that faithful pastors are one of the indicators of God's deep care for a local church. So you can see these men and their leadership and their care of the word and their prayer for you, which I've seen myself, and you can see that God loves this church. Now, for the past few weeks, I've been really looking forward to preaching Daniel 6 to you, but just yesterday, I felt this very strong, unusual conviction that this was not the passage that needed to be preached this Sunday. This has never happened to me ever before in my life. And so I'm really excited because I believe that God has something for you where you are right now in the passage that we're going to be in Revelation 21. But I told Pastor Jared I'd preach on Daniel 6 and Daniel in the Lion's Den. So to be a man of my word, very briefly, here's the main point of Daniel 6. You guys ready for this? God is able to deliver his servants in exile from the pit, and thus we're called as Christians to remain faithful to God for the duration of our earthly exile, knowing that God can and will deliver us ultimately from all worldly opposition. So there you have it. May God bless the preaching of his word. You've just heard the message of Daniel 6. You can tell, Pastor Jared, that the message was short and sweet and straight to the point. Amen. Now, let's turn our attention to Revelation 21. So go ahead and turn there with me. It should be on, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, maybe page 1102 or 3 or so. Now, we're not going to get into all of the maze of the millennial views and all these different interpretations. But what we are going to focus on is what almost everybody agrees is the climax of God's redemptive plan here in Revelation chapter 21. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 9 through 27 first. That'll be our first point. And then I'll come back to verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the CSB. Go ahead and look there with me at verse 9 in Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. This is God's word. Well, friends, this text is holy ground, as it were. And so we need God's help for me to preach it rightly to you and for you to hear it rightly. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, who is sufficient to rightly portray the excellencies of the new heavens and new earth? Oh, Father, I pray that you would bring a special blessing to your people through your word this morning. Lord, for those who are tired, for those who are weary of fighting the battle against the desires of their own sinful passions, weary from fighting against the world and the devil, Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to bring massive encouragement, that you would use your word to give renewed life and strength and vigor to your people so that they might conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that they might attain the new Jerusalem, where you and the Lamb dwell in glorious splendor forever. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's really difficult being a Christian. And you who have been a Christian for a long time can testify to this. We have all these various forces that are arrayed against us. We have the world, we have our own sinful flesh, and we have the devil, who are all seeking to undermine our love for Jesus and our perseverance to the end. The world is that sinful culture that we live in. So David Wells described worldliness as everything that makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Don't you see that today? Don't you see that on the television shows and the culture around us? Celebrating something that's so wrong and making it look so beautiful and right and compelling. Like a starfish that's slowly trying to pull open a clam so it can destroy it by constant pressure. So the world exerts a lifelong pressure on Christians to try to cause them to lose the battle and to drop the sword. Then we have the flesh. If that wasn't it, our own sinful desires that Jesus reminds us come from our very own hearts in Matthew 15:19. A lust for power and money and greed and pleasure and selfishness. If we go away onto a deserted island, we bring our sinful flesh with us. Why do we have so many relational problems? It's because we're so stinking selfish. It's because our sinful flesh desires to make us as king and to usurp God from his rightful place. Our own sinful desires would encourage us to spiritual suicide by convincing us that some trivial thing in this life is more valuable than God Almighty. And then if those were not enough, we have the devil. The devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, seeking to condemn you, Christian, as if you're not worthy, even through the blood of Christ, to approach God. The devil who would seek to deceive and tempt and intimidate God's people, even to touch your body with various persecutions and sicknesses. Oh, goodness. These three potent enemies all want you to do one thing: to give up, to stop fighting, to draw back and following Jesus. Have you ever heard the sermon that they preach to you? It goes something like this. Are you tired of fighting? Are you tired of repenting day after day? You tired of seeing your non-Christian friends pursuing whatever sinful pleasures they want and getting away with it? Just give up. Just drop the sword. Are you tired of waking up dealing with these fellow sinners on Sunday mornings in the church? Are you tired of the relational conflict? Are you tired of feeling guilty for things that you've done and your conscience convicting you? Just drop the sword. Just forsake Jesus and pursue what your heart is longing for. The message that the world, the flesh, and the devil preaches is for you to give up. And our question is, how can any one of us who are in Christ persevere to the end in light of the great and mighty foes that are arrayed against us? Well, Revelation 21 shows us that we can only persevere in the Christian life to the very end if we recognize that the joy and pleasure and delight that God promises far surpasses any joy or pleasure or delight that the world or the flesh or the devil would promise. We will dwell with God and his Lamb forever if we persevere to the end. That's the main aim of Revelation 21. The main message is for you as a Christian to conquer so that you may enter those gates one day and dwell with God and his Lamb forever. So now let's look at the text as we consider 2 points. One, the New Jerusalem. It's verses 9 through 27, what we just read. And then we'll go back for the second point, the God of the New Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8. The New Jerusalem. So Revelation 21:9, it begins with this angel who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, saying to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, you may have noticed that that same angel occurred in the scripture reading earlier today in Revelation 17:1. In fact, these are the only two places where we have the angel described in that way, giving an invitation to John. It's here in Revelation 21:9, and then also in Revelation 17:1. And so we're invited to compare and contrast the two cities that John is shown. Now, in Revelation 17, we have the city of Babylon, which is metaphorically described not as a bride, but as an abominable prostitute. This city represents this worldly system that is set up in opposition to God and his people. The idea is that every single person in Adam, born in Adam, is born into this kind of city. Born rebels of God, children of wrath. Every single non-believer right now is currently in this city. But what's remarkable is that in the very next chapter, in Revelation 18:4, we hear a voice from heaven. Go ahead and turn there with me to Revelation 18:4. God speaks. "Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues." God is calling his people to leave the city of Babylon that's marked by excess and immorality and detestable things. And he's calling people to leave that city to come to another city. He's calling people to forsake a lesser pleasure for a much greater and lasting pleasure in the New Jerusalem. Come out of her, my people. This is not a call to separate from the world as hermits, but a call not to live like the world, not to watch like the world and act and love what the world loves. Friends, God is calling all of us into the bride, the city, the New Jerusalem. And we see this city in Revelation 21:10. Go ahead and look there with me. Verse 10. "He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Have you ever seen something that literally took your breath away? This city is that kind of sight. It has a radiance and a splendor of God that is otherworldly. All these metaphors in the passage, you see John, he's straining and pushing against the bounds of human language just to try to describe the glories that he sees. You see it? It's like a precious jewel. What's one of the most valuable things I can think? It's like a jasper stone. He's struggling with the limits of human language to describe the glories of this. And notice in particular the focus on gates in verse 12. It's one of the most mentioned things in this passage, the gates. In the middle of verse 12, they have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. And the fact that verse 14 contains the name of the 12 apostles on the foundation of the walls, 12 tribes and the gates, 12 apostles, foundation of the walls. We see here the unity and continuity of God's people throughout redemptive history. And then in verse 13, we see that the city is a square with three gates on the east, three gates on the north, on the south, and on the west. Well, where have we ever seen something with three on each side? Well, this is tabernacle language. This is straight from Numbers 2, where the tribes of Israel were arrayed three on each side in the wilderness, and the tabernacle where God dwelt was right in the middle. So we're supposed to see this city as a temple, as the dwelling place of God, just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And we also see this with the measurement. Look with me at the end of verse 16. The angel measures the city, and we see that its length and its width are the same. What is this city? With a length and a width and even a height that are the same? The city is a cube. And where else do we see a cube in the Bible? Well, the only other place is in 1 Kings 6:20, where the Holy of Holies, now you have the holy place, then you have the most holy place in the temple. The Holy of Holies is described as a cube. So again, the implication is clear. God dwells in this city. This city is like the Holy of Holies, like the tabernacle. It's the place where God is. So if you're in this city, you are where God is. And again, this is made even more obvious to us. I so appreciate how biblical authors, if we didn't get it the first time or the second time, oftentimes it'll just make it totally clear to us. So look at the middle of verse 22. There's no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Thank you, John. Thank you for helping us these three times to understand that God dwells in the city. Now, in verse 19, we see these beautiful foundations of the walls adorned with every type of jewel. This is not only beautiful to behold, but it reminds us of language used to describe the Garden of Eden. So in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 14, we're not going to read it, but in that passage, Ezekiel 28, it's referring back to the Garden of Eden using some of these exact same stones mentioned. And so what's the point? The point is redemptive history begins in a garden, but it ends even better. It ends in a garden city. In verse 21, we see that each gate is made of a single pearl and the streets of the city are pure gold. Just for perspective, the largest known pearl in the world today is 2 feet wide and 1 foot long. Every gate, big city gates, made of a single pearl. All of the most precious and awesome and valuable things of the earth are commonplace and ho-hum in the city. A street, if your parking lot was paved with gold, you'd be rich. You'd have so much money. The streets, gold is a commonplace thing there. This is ho-hum. And not only that, but even more valuable, it's lit by the glory of God and the Lamb. In verse 23, kings of the nations of the earth bring their glories into the city to dwell there forever. And there's no night, and there's certainly no locks or security system. When God is reigning on his throne and he's conquered all his enemies, previously in Revelation, there's no fear of your safety. When sin is gone, there's no need to shut the gates. And the gates are mentioned so many times in this section. The question is why? Why all this mention of the gates? Well, it's because the fundamental distinction for all of humanity will be whether or not they enter through these gates or not. We see this in verse 27. The verse doesn't say nothing, those people who do abominable things, we don't hear it say they'll be somewhere else. We hear the verse framed as nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. You have all this joy, all this glory, the dwelling place of God. And those who do what is detestable and false will never, never enter into that joy and that glory. They'll be shut out eternally. But not those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The same Lamb's Book of Life we read in Revelation 17:8 that was written before the foundation of the world. Those names that are in there, they'll have entrance into this city. And we behold this city. We see its glory and we see the limitations of our human language and even understanding it. And the longing in our hearts, if we are in Christ, is to enter that city, is to be with our God, is to be surrounded by the glory and splendor of this triune being who loves us and who cares for us. Would you not do anything in the world to gain entrance into this city? Well, in this very next point, we see who can get into the city and how they get into the city. So this is really, really important. So turn with me to Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And as I read this, I want you to see if you can notice any parallels between what we just read, 9 through 27, and 1 through 8. See if you notice the parallels between these passages. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Amen. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, you may have noticed the parallels, how they both begin in the same way, with the glorious city coming down, and they both end in the same way, with who will enter into the city or not. If verses 9 through 27 is like a zoom lens going straight into the city, focusing on the city, verses 1 through 8 are kind of like a wide lens that show us all of the new heavens and new earth and all of God's blessings. And what a God this is who blesses his people. We hear God's voice from the throne in verse 3. And we know it's God's voice because no angel ever speaks from the throne. Only God and his Lamb are on the throne. So look with me at what he says in verse 3. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. You see, Adam was created to dwell with God in the Garden of Eden, in the blessing of God's presence. And in fact, this is what all of us were made for, to dwell with God. And ever since Genesis 3, we have been exiled from the presence of God, far off from him, and even in our sinfulness, barred from entering his holy presence. We would be burned up, like many people were in the Old Testament who approached his presence in their sinfulness without a mediator. But here in Revelation 21, having no more sin, those who are in Christ will dwell with God forever. Now, this may not seem amazing to us. It may be that our hearts are so weighed down with sins and the cares of this world that we don't have eyes to see the glories of this. But if you could just think for a moment of the most joyful, happy times in your entire life. So think of that one time maybe you saw the sunset set over the water and it was beautiful and red and purple. Or remember when your first child was born. You think of the honeymoon bliss that you've experienced. Or the time that you won that major accomplishment at work or in the athletic competition, or maybe there was the joyful reunion you had. If you could add up all of those joyful experiences and put them all together in your life and then compare them to the joy of being able to dwell with God for all eternity, you're lighting a match and you're placing it in front of the bright and brilliant and burning sun. That's the comparison between all of our joys, the sum of our joys in this life, and the joys that are not even worth comparing with the sorrows that we experience because they're so enormous. Oh, what a God that could offer us everlasting pleasure in this new heavens and new earth. I want to make it to this new Jerusalem. Do you feel weariness with this life? Do you feel like your life is out of joint? Something's wrong. It's because you're not dwelling with God and you were made to dwell with him. All of our earthly longings will not compare to the blessings of finally being with God, dwelling with him, and seeing his face. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We might be tempted for joy to disbelieve this great news. And so John reiterates this fact again at the end of verse 4. He's already told us a number of times, and at the end of verse 4, he reiterates, God himself will be with them as their God. To be with God is to have eternally arrived. And what is further remarkable is that we look at the language of this text and we see that in this text is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God has given to his people all throughout the Old Testament. So the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17:8 is fulfilled here in this text. The Mosaic covenant in Leviticus 26:11 is fulfilled in this text. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14, is fulfilled in this text. And the new covenant, Jeremiah 32:38, they're all fulfilled in the fact that God will dwell with his people, that they will be their God, and that he will be their Father. God is true to his promises. You can take his promises to the bank, knowing that he will back them up. But it's not just dwelling with God that's a great joy. It's not just the blessing of his presence. It's also his tender care towards us. Look with me at verse 4. And look how beautiful this is. Look with me. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. You just think of you arriving, if you're in Christ, arriving in the New Jerusalem, and you have tears in your eyes. And I got to think, why would we have tears in our eyes? I've got to imagine that they must be tears of joy when you're so overwhelmed at what you see. And yet, even these very tears are wiped away by God Himself. Have you ever wiped tears away from someone's eyes? Is this not one of the most intimate things in the universe to do with another being? Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. This is so glorious. Just think with me. Entire industries will be done away with. Bless the Lord. No more doctors. No more nurses. No more optometrists. No more athletic trainers. Some of you may be out of a job in the new heavens and new earth, because there's no sickness and no injury and no pain there. There's no cancer. There's no mental illness. There's no handicaps. There's no sore backs or bad knees or toothaches. Policemen and lawyers, they'll have to become something like pastry chefs and dancers or musicians, because their services will no longer be needed. God will indeed make all things new. The end of verse 5 is referring to what comes after it. And I'm really glad that God writes this, because again, this is so good that we may think this is way too good to be true. And yet, he affirms these words are trustworthy and true. It says in verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So as the one who was there from the beginning, God is announcing that his redemptive plan is finally coming to a culmination. All of his enemies have been conquered by this point, and the consummation of salvation history is now at hand. So think, where have we heard this language before? It is done. We heard Jesus on the cross say, "It is finished." But it wasn't fully finished. The kingdom had come through Christ, but it had not yet come in its fullness. When Christ expired on the cross and rose again, D-Day had arrived. Like in World War II, continental Europe, there's a beachhead, and now things are just going to grow. And finally here, in this text, D-Day came, and now V-Day has come. It is done. From "it is finished," the kingdom has come, and now it's growing, and now finally, the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of Christ, has become the kingdom of mankind, with God's kingdom finally arriving to his people. The war is over, and now the celebration can begin. But we have to pause here for a moment as we consider all these excellencies. Now, one would think that to enjoy all of these covenant blessings and to enter into this radiant city, one would need something extraordinary. Maybe to pay a massive sum of money, or at least to be of massive importance, or to be part of some exclusive royal lineage. We pay big money for theme parks and cruises and really nice hotels, right? So one would expect. But what is the entrance requirement for the new heavens and new earth? Look with me at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, where God says, I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's the one thing that God requires? Thirst. He requires thirst. Really, Lord? all of these things and we just have to want it? This thirst is a synonym for faith. See, if a person is thirsty, then he recognizes that he lacks something that is essential to his life. And he's thirsty, so he really desires to go after that thing that he lacks in order to have his thirst satisfied. And in this case, the thirst is spiritual. And it's only sated, it's only satisfied on being in right relationship with God through Christ. Do we want to dwell with God? Do we want this out of the world, mind-blowing, we don't even have language to describe them type blessings of being with God in the new heavens and new earth? We can only have this by putting our faith exclusively in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross as a sacrificial lamb. We see this in Revelation 5, in order that our sins might be forgiven and in order that we might be made right with God, so that we would have entrance into this celestial city. Friend, I don't know your story, but if you're here today and you have not placed your trust exclusively in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're trusting in anything else apart from the shed blood of the Lamb for you to be right with God, hear Revelation 21 calling you to trust in Jesus exclusively for the forgiveness of your sins and for entrance into this new Jerusalem. For many of you who've done this, this is the result in your life. In verse 7, this marks your life as a Christian. You see the word? The one who conquers. The one who conquers. We've seen this word all throughout Revelation. You remember, if you read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 through 3, at the end of every single letter, Jesus ends it with some variation of, to the one who conquers, I will give of, and then he mentions something about the new heavens and new earth. This word for conquer is all throughout Revelation. Jesus conquers in Revelation 5 through dying, and then he calls his people to conquer along with him, to conquer the world, to conquer their own sinful flesh, to conquer the devil. The Christian life is a life of conquering. This is not to say that we live sinlessly perfect lives, but conquering means not giving up, even if you've given in. It means standing up once you've fallen down. It means dying, taking your last breath with your sword clutched in your hand. And then, entrance into the new heavens and new earth. The life of the conqueror is the life of a repenter, someone who sins and repents, who straining towards Jesus. God, help me. Help me. The one who conquers is the one who lives a life of repentance. And so, friends, this is a call for your endurance. God would not inspire these texts if he did not know that the Christian life was difficult. And I know that some of you in this room are being tempted even right now to give up and to give in and to drop the sword. I've been in those places in my life. And this text is an encouragement to not let any stupid, sinful pleasure disqualify you from glory. If you notice in your life that there's a sinful promise or a lie that's encouraging you to slacken your pace in the Christian life, or encouraging you to just turn around or drop the sword, take that very sword and strike it through. Conquer that lie. Use God's word and his people to help you along so that you might make it to this celestial city. You will never, never, ever, ever regret conquering sin in your life. And in eternity, you will be so grateful that you did. All of the vain and fleeting and abominable sinful pleasures of this life will not hold a candle to the new heavens and new earth. And we need to be reminded of this. We would be the greatest fools in the world if we spent our small amount of years in this life living selfishly as kings and queens. You who are children, you children in this room, spend your life on that which is most valuable. Make it your ambition to make it to the new heavens and new earth by following Jesus. Honor your parents and follow their faith. They love you and they're imitating for you, imperfectly, how you can make it to the new heavens and the new earth. We must conquer our sin in this life. But we all know we can't do it in our own strength. We can only do it with the empowerment that God gives. This is not pull yourself up by your own bootstrap theology. It is, oh God, empower me by your Spirit. Empower me by faith to rightly recognize that your promises are far greater than any promise of this world. If we do not conquer, if we allow sin to gain mastery over us in this life, then our eternal destiny is shockingly terrible. Look with me at verse 8. And notice how all these descriptions are the opposite of conquering. Verse 8, but the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So while those who thirsted and conquered are enjoying the eternal blessedness, no pain, dwelling within the presence of the triune God in the radiant New Jerusalem, drinking from the very water of life, those who chose to live for their sin will be submerged in this fiery lake of death that burns with fire and sulfur forever. There will be no relief from their pain. There will be no hope for pardon. It's like the man in Luke 16 who longed for just a drop to give relief for the burning and the thirst that he had, and no drop was given him. There's no second chance. And these people who have their portion in this lake will be rightfully receiving the just retribution because a gracious God invited them to himself many times. And they refused him and spurned him and rebelled against him. Friends, in the darkest moments of my life, it has been the horror of this reality that has kept me from the brink. And I hope this horror keeps you from the brink as well. If you're in a dark season, let the lake of fire move you to take refuge in your Savior, Jesus. And let it not just move you, but we think of those around us who don't know Jesus. We think of our family members and friends, our coworkers and our neighbors, who right this moment are on a path that will lead them to the lake of fire. Friends, what motivates our evangelism? To love for the glory of God and a love for people that we desire their greatest good. And we know that it will be found in this New Jerusalem and not in the lake of fire. As we step back from this text and consider it as an entire chapter, we think of this. God promises everlasting joy and pleasure as we dwell in his presence forever in the new heavens and new earth. And that will come to us if we conquer. That's your motivation to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. So one day, just imagine with me. So the end of this text says the nations, the glory of the nations will stream in to Jerusalem. Just imagine you're there. You've conquered in this life. You are with this throng from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on earth, which is in direct fulfillment to the promise of Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. and you're approaching the city and your breath is taken away and you've got glorified goosebumps all over your body. Because remember, you have glorified bodies at this point. You've been resurrected. You're approaching and you see there's no sun or moon, but there's this transcendent radiance coming from the city. You approach even more, you see the walls are high and big and beautiful. We see they're adorned with all types of emeralds. You come closer and you see this massive, gigantic pearl with an open gate and with people who are in turbans and in sandals and saris and all these different types of clothing. You stream into the city with the glory and treasure of the nations. And you go inside and you start weeping because you think, what a God, how unworthy am I to be privy to all of this blessing? What did I do to receive this? Oh, Christ, thank you. And as tears stream down your face, God himself wipes away your tears and you look up and you see a sight that you have never seen before in your life. You will need glorified eyes to be able to behold your God. And you will be there with all of your friends and family members who died in Christ before you. I see the commemoration of Scott Pike. And I know in this room, with your gray hairs of glory, that you've seen a lot of death. You've seen a lot of dear brothers and sisters go there before you. And on that day, you will worship with them. You will live as you were created to live, dwelling with God and the Lamb forever. And as you worship God for what he's done, and as you experience all this great glory, you may say with Jewel the Unicorn in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, you may say these words: I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in. And all of us say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we consider this life, when we consider all of the trivial promises of the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord, we renounce them and we affirm that you are the God who gives greater promises, that yours is the better city than that accursed and wicked city, Babylon. Oh God, I beg that all of us would one day make it and enter through those gates. Lord, I pray that you would empower everyone in this room, young and old alike, to conquer the sin in their life, to live lives of repentance, so that we might experience eternal joy and bliss as we live as we were made to live. Oh Lord, we can only do this by your Spirit, and we can only do it because of Jesus' shed blood on our behalf. And so we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we ask you to help us to live faithful lives in this earth, calling other people to come with us in the throng of the nations to that heavenly city, New Jerusalem. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.